Let's see, we review by asking questions, and here's our questions from our study last week. Israel's behavior on the journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai provides us with many examples of what?
Lack of faith.
Yes, Bill says lack of faith or unbelief.
Whininess
or grumbling and complaining. Yes, as we study that period of redemptive history, one of the things that we learn is we see unbelief, really the psychology of unbelief on display as it's working through the minds and the hearts of the Israelites. But we also see how God is working and training and testing them, and He's seeking to bring them to faith, to trust in Him. He's seeking to refine their faith. All of this is going on, and we see that. What did they say repeatedly that demonstrated their unbelief? They said a number of things, but there's a particular thing they said many times.
They questioned whether God was with them.
Well, they did. They said that. They said that at least once, but there's something that... Yeah, Albert, you're right. Let's go back to Egypt. Oh, that we could die in Egypt. And this recurs over and over again. And we're going to see in the history that the second generation actually says that. I didn't realize that till this afternoon, and I was reading some other passages, and I realized that I think I was reading in the second generation, and they even said that. So yes, they said often, oh, that we could go back to Egypt, and why did you bring us out here to die in this wilderness?
Now, the second generation said that?
I believe so.
Why would they be saying that? They were never there.
I'll look into that further. I put a little question mark on that. I read a passage quickly that I believe was a second generation passage. Now, they thought they would die here in this wilderness, so let's go back to Egypt. How is it that they could think this way? That's more important. How is it that they could think that they would die in this wilderness? My question is more specific. What fundamentally led them to think that they would die in the wilderness? You brought us out here to die in the wilderness. David.
Unbelief, not believing their word.
That's
God's
right.
Word, rather.
What did God tell them?
He promised.
I'll bring you and settle you in the land of Canaan. He told them that multiple times. I will bring you to the land of Canaan. Now, if God brings them to the land of Canaan, can they die in the wilderness? No. He told them multiple times, I will bring you to the land of Canaan. And they still say, we're going to die in the wilderness. It's blatant unbelief. But over and over again, God told them, I promise you, I'll bring you the land flowing in milk and honey. So they're simply not believing. They're demonstrating their unbelief that we're going to die in the wilderness, take us back to Egypt. But the only way they can really think that way is not believing what God said to them, that He would bring them to Canaan. What are we doing when we are living by sight instead of by faith? We're not believing God, but let's try to work that a little deeper. We went through that last week. What are we doing when we're living by sight instead of living by faith? We are doing something mentally and intellectually.
The source of our information is what we see and what we feel and what we think, you know, not what we believe to be true, what God's Word says.
Right. When we are living by sight and not by faith, we believe that the information that we're collecting by sight, by our senses, is more reliable, more accurate than what God has said. That's living by sight. I don't see any water in the wilderness. Ah, I'm going to die in the wilderness. God didn't say you were going to die in the wilderness. So when we're walking by sight, we are giving more credibility to what we see with our senses than what God has said to us. And it's demonstrated here over and over again. That's the whole thing. Faith is a conviction of what? Things not seen. That's the whole lesson here. They can't see the food. There is no food. They can't see it. They can't see the water. There is no water. They can't see how they can possibly cross this Red Sea. Over and over again. That's the lesson over and over again. You can't see it by your experience or by your reason. But we have more than experience and reason. We have a word from God. Faith is to place more credence in what God has said than what I can see and work out on my own. I mean, that's the beginning. That's the essence. So that's all summarized in that phrase. Don't walk by sight, but by faith. And you really have to think that. I apply that to my own life. I am giving more credence to what I can see and experience than finding out what God has said to me about this situation. And we're not in exactly the same situation, but we're in a parallel situation. So what you need to do, and what I need to do, is we need to find out what God has said to us about the situation we're in. And the Scriptures are full of that. The Scriptures has plenty of God's promises and God's word to us about the situation we're in. We need to find out what those are. And we need to believe God. And we need to learn to do that. I mean, that's a discipline. Walking by faith is a discipline. You're not going to walk by faith by accident. You're going to walk by faith by realizing that Jesus Christ is faithful. Therefore, I can believe His words. Let me find out what they are, and then I'm going to act upon Him and trust in them, and I'm going to derive my peace from them. That's what we need to do. And God is honored by that, and you'll be blessed by that. Okay, what occasioned their doubt expressed in the question, is the Lord among us or not? They went up there to Rephidim, and they had no water, and they said, is the Lord among us or not? He had the fiery pillar and all that, and they're wondering if the Lord is among us or not. Remember what we said about the workings of unbelief? Suffering. One word occasioned that question. Is the Lord among us or not? In other words, in their mind, they had expectations that weren't correct. They had this expectation that Yahweh being with them and suffering are incompatible. That's how they thought. Yahweh cannot possibly be with us when we're suffering like this. And so they asked the question, is He among us or not? Why are they asking that question? Because they've got wrong conclusions in their head that suffering and Yahweh being with them are incompatible. That's where that's coming from. Yahweh is with them, and they are suffering. Their expectations are wrong. They've got it figured out, what it means for Yahweh to be with them. And they're wrong. And we do that over and over again. God didn't promise them no suffering. God promised them what? I will deliver you, and I will keep my promises to you, and I will bring you to the land and settle you in the land. That's what He promised them. So when our expectations are wrong, like theirs were, yeah, then we say, well, is the Lord among us or not? And unbelievers are great at doing that, but we as believers do the same thing. Now, in spite of past displays of God's faithfulness and goodness to us and His promises for our future, what is one of the things that we do mentally and emotionally when we have a meltdown?
I believe I have a tendency to get angry at God or have in the past.
Yes.
To the point of asserting my will at its utmost fury against God and almost trying to pick a fight with them.
Yeah.
And I have tried. The emotional part of it shows there is no control. It's a delusion of self-sovereignty. In a given situation, especially when it comes to the future, because that's the question. So in the moment, and I've used the word existentially before, it's something that I just have had a problem with, because it's, you know, as C.S. Lewis, you know, is he good? Can I trust him? The type of things, you know, because Christ is a lion too. He's not just a lamb. So it's putting your life on the line and really trusting God, which is the issue. And emotionally, that can be a very, very tough thing, I believe, for all of us because of our fallen nature and selfishness.
Yeah, thank you for sharing. We respond with anger or mistrust. You know, you mentioned the moment, and some of you weren't here. One of the things I was driving at here, too, by putting kind of the timeline there, in spite of God's displays of faithfulness in the past, the Israelites had that. Yahweh already had a track record with them, and they had promises for the future. Many of us do this because mentally and emotionally we make the moment everything. We respond as if there's nothing other than this moment. I didn't get in. Boom! Exploded in anger. Down in depression, whatever. We make the moment everything. We do that intellectually, and maybe we don't all do that. I do that. This moment is everything. Our trust, and Scripture says He's already demonstrated His trustworthiness to such an extent. He's already done so much, said so much, and shown so much that to test them is simply an affront. And, you know, Jesus ultimately says that to the unbelieving Jews, doesn't he? You're an evil and adulterous generation, craves for a sign. You know, they'll say, well, what sign will you work that we'll believe in you? He had already worked a whole string of signs. And yet they're testing. And it's hard for us to see. We think unbelief is reasonable, but it's not. There's nothing in Scripture that coddles unbelief. And this testing of God is another manifestation of unbelief. And we naturally think, oh, this makes very sense. You know, I'm not sure whether He's reliable or not, so I got to perform some test on Him. And we're wrong. We're dark. And there's nothing in Scripture that goes along with this unbelieving attitude. And so beware of it. And the reason it's wrong is because that which is known about God is evident. God has made it known to them all over in Scripture. They are without excuse. They want to test God some more. And God says, even from general revelation, Romans chapter 1, they're without excuse. Even those people in Romans 1 are without excuse for wanting to test God. So it's wrong, and that's how Scripture confronts unbelief. It shows us that we are the unreasonable ones. Carol, you have a question.
It's either tempted, tried, or tested. I'm not sure what it is in the Greek. And they may mean the same thing. Let no one say when he is tested, tried, or tempted. I thought it meant in the Greek, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt any man or anyone. So God's word says He does not do that. He gives us tests or trials for our good and for His glory and His benefit if we are patient enough to wait for Him to answer.
Yes, that's correct. And in that context, tempted is the correct translation. And last week we were studying the other context there in Exodus, where some translations have the word tempt. But test is a better translation, that at Meribah they tested Him. They tested Yahweh, saying, is He among us or not? So how did Jesus, our last question, respond to all His testing in the wilderness? You kind of see a parallel there. Israel goes through the wilderness and they're tested and they fail. Jesus goes out into the wilderness and He is tested and He, praise God, passes with honors. So how did He respond to all His testing in the wilderness? Yeah, he quoted Scripture. He's responding by faith and not by sight. Every temptation is met with his expression of a word of God that relates to the situation he's in. The word faith isn't there in Matthew 4, but it's on display. He went back to what has God said about this particular test and temptation in this case, and he responds by faith by remembering what God has said. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. And that's exactly what you and I need to learn to do. You know, so you need to memorize Scripture some to do that. You know, you're getting tempted to be angry. You know, and this is burned in my mind. The wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And every time you're just right on the threshold to get angry, what do you need to think? The wrath of God, man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. You know, that's what you have to do right then. And for, you know, a thousand other things, but that's a good example. And you'll be surprised. You'll find that it works. You'll find that it works. You think about what you believe about what God says about your current situation, and you'll see. You'll behave differently by God's grace. So I'm just contrasting Jesus in the wilderness versus the Israelites in the wilderness. Okay, we're ready to move on. We've been looking at this period of history for 2.5 months. They traveled from Egypt down here down to Mount Sinai, and they had those 5 major incidents of testing during those 2.5 months. And let's look at the topology now. We're doing history, theology, topology, and there's some wonderful topology revealed during this 2.5 months. And a little overview here. When the Israelites entered the wilderness of sin, they found little food to eat. That was approximately 1,500 years before the birth of Christ. And that's when God provided the manna to them. So I want you to grasp this historically. It was 1,500 years before the birth of Christ when we have this manna incident in the wilderness of sin. However, the Lord was using the nation, their experiences, and His faithfulness to Israel. He was using all of this to lay a foundation that all of mankind would understand properly the Son of God, whom He would send to mankind. The manna, the water from the rock, Moses himself, which we'll consider in a later chapter, and the Exodus itself were all designed by the Lord to help future generations correctly understand the person and work of Christ. These types show us how God's Son relates to us and how He can save us. They are precious revelations from God that form a basis for our trusting not simply in God in the abstract, a basis for our trusting in God revealed in Jesus Christ. So think about all the things that God is doing here with this Exodus. They don't fully understand that He's doing that. But He's constructed that whole manna incident to put down a foundation so that we can understand Christ and His work in our relationship to that work. And so that's the very first big piece of topology here is bread from heaven, Exodus 16 and along with John chapter 6. Now, when Jesus worked the miracle of feeding the people with the physical bread, I'm not going to read that whole miracle, but they were out there on the away from sources of food, and Jesus fed 5,000 people that day, more than that, as they sat down there and He fed them. When He did that, He demonstrated that He, just like Yahweh, could supply physical food for His people. Now let's get this connected. Yahweh creates bread from heaven feeds the people. Jesus shows up, and there's 5,000 out of them. And what does he do? He creates physical bread, and he feeds them. This is not an accidental coincidence, what's happening here, and we know from John chapter 6 it's not. And in John chapter 6, verse 14, we read this, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" Now, what they're speaking of is a prophecy that many Jews knew back here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses told the people of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." So when they say Jesus is the prophet who was to come into the world, they're starting to form a correct connection. And as Moses, what, gave them bread in the wilderness? Wow, here is Jesus giving us bread out here in the wilderness. And so they're starting to form this connection. And he'll give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. So the provision of the manna teaches us many things about Christ and ourselves. Regarding Christ, summarizes this. We're not going to go through the whole discourse, but down here in verses 48 through 58, he speaks explicitly and summarizes this. "I am the bread. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead." That's kind of graphic. In other words, they ate the physical bread and they still died. I mean, that's the point. They're all excited about the physical bread. And he says, "I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Poor literalist. Poor literalist interpreters. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." So, this whole manna thing in the wilderness with the people of Israel is set up there so we can understand that ultimately we're talking about spiritual life, we're talking about eternal life, and we're talking about Christ being the source of that life. Now, he is the only source of that life. And he makes that clear in the negative, doesn't he? He's not a source of life. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." So, he's not a source of life. Do you understand? He is the one way. He is the only source of life. The negatives always prove that Jesus is the only way. See, people will read the positive and say, well, yeah, Jesus said he's the source of life. Well, you know, others may be the source of life too. The only way you answer that is you have to find the negatives that prove he is the only way. And that's what he does here. You see, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. He is the only way to life. Regarding this whole incident of the manna, we learn a lot about ourselves as well. We are taught that we will die. We will have no real life without Christ. We will be like the Israelites in the desert without food. Do you understand? What would happen to the Israelites if they didn't eat the manna? What happens?
They're dead.
That's the point. We are dead without Jesus Christ. And a response of faith to him. That's what's being taught here. Eating wasn't optional for the Israelites in the Sinai wilderness. And it's not optional for any human being. So we see we are being taught the necessity of Jesus Christ and our believing in him, or we will die. The Israelites living off the manna provides us a very helpful illustration of saving faith. How do you show people what faith means? This is a wonderful illustration of saving faith. The Israelites living off the manna. Coming to Christ and eating and drinking is an illustration of what Jesus means by believing. Let me show you that that's what's going on in this passage. Go back to 6:29. And we'll take a few minutes here and walk through this. Jesus answered and said to them, see, this is how it starts. This is the work of God. What? That you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the subject here. Believe in Christ. This is what you guys are supposed to do. Now, what follows is a wonderful illustration of saving faith in this passage. So this is what starts at verse 29. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? Now, he was gracious. What had he just done? One day before, he fed the 5,000 of them. This is the next day. I'm sorry, I got off the subject here, but you see their hardness, their unreasonableness. So, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gave you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. So they want this physical bread. They're not getting it. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Now notice these terms. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So we have these things. Believing in him, coming to him, are synonymous things. He's talking about saving faith here. You must come to him, you'll never hunger. You must believe in him, you shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. So, the eating and the drinking is a illustration of faith, of dependence. Those Israelites were dependent on the manna. They had to depend on the manna. Now, what are they going to do? They are not going to literally eat Christ's flesh. They are to do what was represented. They are to depend on Christ as a matter of life and death. That's what they are to do. This is not optional. They are to depend upon him as the source of life. And ultimately, we see it's His death and His resurrection and His shedding of blood. He is the one that provides the atonement for sin. We depend upon Him. Just like they had to depend on the manna. It's this wonderful illustration of faith in Christ alone to save us. I want to go a little further on this. You see, believing in Christ consists of an experience of constraint. I am constrained by necessity to believe in Him. If you were in the desert with no food and bread from heaven was set before you, you'd soon be constrained to eat. And oh, how willingly you would eat. I'm constrained by necessity to believe in Jesus Christ. But I believe freely and wholeheartedly. Now, of course, in the spiritual realm, it's an awareness of what that constrains me out of necessity to believe in Him. What kind of need? Salvation. From what?
Sin.
I am constrained out of a necessity because an awareness of my sinfulness that I believe in Him. When I understand the gospel, of course, why He died. He didn't die to make me rich. He didn't die just to make me happy. He died because God is holy and I am very sinful. And He's going to bring me to God, and He cannot possibly bring me into the presence of God in the sinful state and condition I'm in. And He knows that. So He's come down here on earth and He's died for me, the sinner, so that I might have life in God's presence. And so when I realize all that, I am constrained out of necessity to believe in Him, to save me. That's the only way. And that's all illustrated by the manna. They're out there in the wilderness. They realize what? I'm going to die if I don't eat this bread. And Jesus is telling them, you guys are going to die unless you believe in Me. And you're going to have to figure it out that My sacrificial death, they couldn't figure it all out right then, but My broken body and shed blood, My atoning sacrifice, ultimately is the only basis on which you can live. And when you realize that, then you must believe in Me as the only means of saving you from your sinfulness. So this is just a wonderful, wonderful illustration of saving faith that's going on here, that God has constructed and how to understand Christ. So we believe out of necessity, just like they ate out of necessity. Let's see. If in saving faith you experience no uncertainty about the necessity of believing in Jesus Christ, Peter expressed this constraint beautifully at the end of this chapter. And it's down here in chapter 6, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. You know, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And it was a hard saying, no doubt. We have a much bigger context now to understand what he meant than they did. It was a hard saying. But Jesus had credibility. It just brought physical bread out of heaven and fed them. So Jesus has a lot of credibility. Even though they couldn't understand it all by now, they should realize this. They should really think. But many of them didn't have that walk with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's the necessity. He's got it. You want to go away, Peter? Oh no, I've been listening. To whom shall we go? He knows. There's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to go. You have the words. He's what? He's listening. He's listening. You have the words of eternal life. He's listening, and therefore he's responding in faith. He's doing what so many of the Israelites in the wilderness didn't do. They didn't listen to the words of eternal life. The words of the promises of God that I'll settle you in the land of Canaan. I will be your God. I will be with you. They weren't listening. Or if they were, they weren't believing. But Peter is listening. And he's saying, you have the words of eternal life. And he goes on from that. Also, we have come to believe. See the order? First the words. Then the faith. First the listening to the words. Then the faith. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's that necessity, the constraint. There's nowhere else to go. Wonderful illustration of real faith. Now, there's another characteristic of saving that stands out in this illustration of the manna. And that is, believing in Christ is a continual activity, not a single act. How often do we need to eat and drink?
Daily.
Constantly we need to eat and drink. How often did they have to go out and gather up the manna? Every day they had to trust God for what? The provision of the bread from heaven. And they went out and they gathered up the manna. That's true saving faith. It begins and it continues. And look at what Jesus said in verse chapter 6, verse 57. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Present active verb there. Feeding on him, living because of him. There's your illustration of saving faith. Not only the dependency, but it is a continual thing. And that's a big deal in the Gospel of John. Chris?
In John 15, not too far ahead,
yeah,
and not trying to make, you know, light year inroads.
No.
I just have a quick question.
Yeah.
Because it's all about abiding in the vine and the Father and the vine.
Yes.
It's not the illustration he uses, but is that exactly what is being taught here?
Absolutely. Those are both illustrations. How do you abide in Christ? It's another illustration of living by faith. The branch has to be abide in what? In order for the life of the vine to flow into the branch. And it's interesting, even in John 15, he who abides in me and what? My what? Words abide in him will bear much fruit. Very similar, very parallel. Another illustration of living by faith in Christ. Abiding in the vine. Yes, absolutely. And I've said it in various settings, the scripture is full of illustrations of what real saving faith is. And when you want to bring someone to faith in Christ, don't try to make them go through some little kind of formula. Bring them to these wonderful passages and show them this is what believing in Christ is. Go do this and Christ will save you. I will say this, if your relationship to Jesus Christ is optional or only convenient at certain times, then you're not really believing in him. No more than if your relationship to food and drink were optional or only convenient at certain times in your life. The Lord, to whom shall we go, experience, you know, have you had it? Have you had it? Have you been out in the wilderness like those Israelites were and realized, I'm a goner? Oh, look at this bread. Have you had that experience in becoming aware of who you are and who Jesus Christ is? You see, that's saving faith. It dawns on you all of a sudden. Is that what Jesus is about? Is that what he can be for me? Yes, it is. That's when you believe in him. That's saving faith. That's how people come to Christ. Put the bread in front of them. Put the bread in front of them. Put the bread in front of them. And do that with your children. Do that with people that you witness to. Show them these illustrations. This is faith in Christ. It's just wonderful, Exodus 16 and John chapter 6. You know, if your relationship to Jesus Christ is occasional, then you're not believing in Him no more than if your relationship to food and drink are occasional. Now, some of you may be believers in doctrine only. And children, you're young. When you start out, oftentimes that's how you start out, because your parents instruct you. And that's a very good thing. They're instructing you in the truth about Christ. They're instructing you in doctrine. This applies to the adults as well. We all start out that way. We all start out by believing in doctrine. We need to know something about Christ before we'll believe in Him. But you need to realize that that's a good start, but it's not good enough. You must be a believer in Jesus Christ, who promises to save those who call upon Him. Now, that's very different. I can have this big boatload of doctrine sitting in my head, and I can never yet have been out there in the wilderness saying, "Lord Jesus, You got to save me." And that's another step in coming to Christ. And so may the doctrine of Christ lead you not just to believe in the doctrine, but to believe in Him who is the living Savior. You understand that? And we all have to go through that, whatever age we are. And that's how we need to talk to one another, and how we need to talk to our children, and when we witness to people. So it isn't confessing the right creed that saves you. You need the right creed so you can know who Jesus is to put your unreserved trust in Him. Do you understand that? So you need to come to the table and eat and drink by faith. And we live that way, just as they lived in the wilderness off the manna. Some people may call themselves believers, but they are not believers in the sense of believing described in Exodus 16 and John 6. Pursue what Jesus said at the beginning of this John 6 discourse. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. You wake up tomorrow morning. Wake up tomorrow morning and say, "What is the work for me today?" Think of that verse. Those Israelites woke up in the morning, and what did they have to do? They had to gather the manna. They had to gather the manna every day to stay alive. Present tense, ongoing. This is the work of God for you and I, that we believe in Him whom He has sent. Not back there when you signed the decision card. Every day. Every day. Just like every day they had to do the work of going out and gathering the manna. So you and I have to do this work every day. The just shall live by faith. See how that all works together? Isn't it wonderful that God uses Israel and the manna to teach us about Christ and our relationship to Him? And to remind us to live by faith. Or if we've never begun to live by faith in Christ, realize that we must do that now and then continue. This is great stuff. Well, it's a few minutes after 8, but if you had a thought or a question, we could take just maybe one or two. Carol's lifting her hand up back there.
You have stressed memorization of Scripture. And the one thing, the world, the flesh, and the devil are our enemies, of course. And Satan hates Scripture quoted to him. We need to memorize Scripture because he hates that, and that is a defense against Scripture. I know Miles uses in sports, he teaches defense almost simultaneously or before he preaches or teaches offense.
Yes.
So Ephesians 6, as far as memorization, 10 through 18, I know I have that book about the whole armor of God, but we have to expect it. Expect to be attacked by the world, the flesh, and the devil.
Yes, and Scripture is God's Word. Faith is a response to what God says. That's always been the case. We see that with Abraham, prototype. God spoke to Abraham, gave him promises. Abraham believed what God said. That hasn't changed. And we see that all through these Exodus accounts.
And we have to believe that we have time. We have to make the time. We don't have it. Our busy schedule. And that's part of the world, the flesh, and the devil also.
People will do different thing about memorization of Scripture. People will memorize Scripture differently. But you need to know what God has said. I have personally never tried to directly memorize Scripture. By God's grace, I just read Scripture, and I've been blessed with knowing a lot of Scripture. Others have done admirable things in actually memorizing verses and paragraphs. It doesn't matter. You just need to know what God has said to you. And when you realize that He's talking to you, that might encourage you to read it and memorize it some more, won't it? Just think of that. What if God said these things to me? He has. If we understand the doctrine of Scripture correctly, get the vision. Okay, Caleb, you lead us in prayer tonight.
Heavenly Father, as we come before you tonight, we're thankful for the lesson that we've been able to hear, and just thank you for the bread that you are to us. I'm just thankful that we're able to come and hear the true gospel and how you have sent your Son to die for our sins. We just pray that as we do read your word to us, that it will be very personal to us and our hearts would grasp onto it and it would be fresh. And we ask that you would give us safety as we journey home tonight and just bless all your saints. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.